but on purpose. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. So, Father, we commit the work of the church. We commit the children who leave for their lessons. We commit the school to you. Father, we commit all the work and ask that you will bless the work of your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have been watching the news lately, you would know that Vladimir Putin has been elected to his fourth six-year term, mainly because he has no rivals. They're all either in prison or dead. And the Russian people love to have really tough leaders. President Putin portrays himself on TV hunting wild game without a shirt on. He's there wrestling and defeating younger men. He's swimming in the icy cold ocean. In fact, he's only allowed to be seen on the state-controlled media in situations of power and victory. See, the Russians have seen their great empire crumble. While once it was a superpower, today it's only the 18th power, behind France, behind Brazil, even behind India. And so Russians look to President Putin to bring back the glory and the pride of Russia at any means. Today's passage is set after Jesus had healed the sick and fed the hungry, raised the dead, challenged the religious authorities to the delight of so many people. And soon he would ride into Jerusalem, welcomed by the whole city. They would shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." The disciples cannot believe how in just 3 years Jesus' reputation and status rocketed to the very top. The crowds even wanted to make Jesus king by force. "You're the man." And that's why this passage is a great shock. At the height of his popularity, Jesus tells his disciples that he will be rejected, that he'll suffer many things, and soon he'll be killed. Well, that was just too much for Peter. He could not restrain himself any longer. I mean, Jesus had said and done some things that were beyond his understanding. But for Peter, this is going too far. So Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. That's the whole sermon itself. But our passage is not really focusing on Peter's rebuke. It points out the incredible and the unexpected shock in the midst of a successful campaign for Jesus to predict victory through death. "Come on, Jesus," says Peter. "This is demoralizing. Think of your disciples. Think of the crowds that are following you. Think of your reputation. The cross is the last thing you should have in your mind." When Muhammad started his movement in the 7th century, he went to the city of Medina and he invited the occupants to join his band. That's not a musical band, it's a team of soldiers. And they rejected him, and his followers were too small to do anything about them. Later on, a few years later, he began to raid caravans and he began to distribute the plunder to his men. Soon it became clear, if you join Muhammad, you'll be rich, you'll be powerful. And once he gave wealth and power to his followers, they flocked to him. People were coming from everywhere. In fact, it was such a vast army that they easily attacked and completely sacked Medina. "Now that's a leader," says Peter. "It's Vladimir Putin riding on the stallion with his Kalashnikov. It's Muhammad showing power and victory through the sword. It's the Roman general bringing captives in chains and distributing the spoils of war to his people. But suffering and dying on a cross?" In fact, in Matthew 16, Peter says, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you. You will not go to the cross." And though Peter rebuked Jesus privately, Jesus, we are told in the Bible, looked around and he saw the disciples, the shocked disciples. And then Jesus rebuked Peter, saying to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You see, at this point, Peter was thinking like any other worldly man. He'd forgotten all that Christ had taught him in 3 years. But it was even deeper problem than that. This was another one of Satan's attempts to sidetrack Jesus from completing his mission. And he was using this impetuous Peter to do it. Satan failed at the birth of Jesus when Herod tried to kill Jesus by killing all the babies. Satan failed at the temptation in the wilderness when Jesus rejected every temptation. But here, Satan uses one of Jesus' close friends to divert him from God's plan. And sadly, Peter was completely oblivious of this. I wonder, friends, if we can differentiate when a friend's advice is based on the Word of God or whether it's based on the things of this world. There is so much advice given today that is advice from the heart, advice from my experience, but not advice from the Word of God. Now, we must not think that Satan put an unusual thought in Peter's head so that he was saying things he doesn't really believe. Peter doesn't say this and says, "Oh, I'm not sure where that came from." See, Satan feeds on our fears. He feeds on our suspicion. He taps into our natural desires for security. I was talking to a girl a few years back, and she said she wanted to marry a Christian man, but you know what? The older she got, she goes, "It doesn't really matter anymore because I don't want to be left on the shelf." And so her expectation kept going down and down. The fear of being left was strong enough to disobey God. Satan uses our sinful nature to stoke the fires of our anxiety and our concerns. It's interesting, that's how various spies will employ people to work for them and turn people to become traitors. They look for people who are disgruntled government employees, preferably ones with mounting debts. They look for those with a drinking problem. And they come to them and they offer a large fee for a little favour. And once you do that little favour, that small favour, you're hooked. See, Jesus would say to his disciples, "Do not worry about what you eat and what you wear. Your Father in heaven knows you need them." But Satan comes along and says, "If you're not careful, you'll go hungry. If you're not careful, you're going to die, just like Jesus." Jesus tells his disciples, "Not a single sacrifice that you make for his name will be lost." But Satan tells us, as he told Job, faithfulness to God and love for him does not pay. You see, Peter's problem is really our problem as well. There are times when we place our earthly things above the things of God. To be honest, there are many times when we have rebuked Jesus in our heart. When he doesn't do what we expect him to do, we pray for things and they don't happen. And so we wonder if the Lord still cares about us and look elsewhere for support and for comfort. Jesus rebukes Peter for his earthly focus. And then he turns to the crowd and he warns them against thinking like Peter. Jesus tells the crowd plainly in verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying it's even worse than what Peter thinks. It's not only that I'm going to the cross, bad as it may be, but everyone who follows me will have to carry his cross and follow me as well. Then Jesus shows three things that prevent people from following him. The first he mentions is our natural tendency to save our own life at any cost. At the height of the Stalin Russia, it was estimated there were 30 million people who were dobbing in, informing on their family and friends and neighbours. 30 million people informing the government for a loaf of bread, for a pound of butter, for some sugar. There are people who were dobbing in their parents. See, for many people, saving their own skin was worth far more than family loyalty and honour. But Jesus says, this is the upside down. The person who clings to his life will actually lose it. But the person who loses his life for my sake, he will gain it. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Secondly, Jesus asks two questions to show the folly of sacrificing everything we have for the things of this world. What good is it, says Jesus, to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? That was the question that was put to the rich fool. What a fool. Gained everything and lost his soul. You fool, today your soul will be demanded of you. That was the question the Apple CEO, Steve Jobs, had to consider. He had billions of dollars and yet could not add a single day to his life, dying at the age of 56. What a fool. Recently, I spoke to a person who chose to work 6 days a week in a very stressful job and says, oh, I need Sunday to recover. He said he didn't actually need to work. He and his wife had plenty of money. But he asked this rhetorical question. He said this, if I don't go to work, what in the world am I supposed to do? This is the cleverness of Satan. Not only to blind the eyes of people from seeing the joy and wonder of the gospel, but to give them nothing in return. That's clever. C.S. Lewis, commenting on this passage, says this, if you seek the kingdom of God, you'll get earth thrown in. If you seek the things of earth, you'll get neither. And that is why believers all over the world would rather choose rejection, imprisonment, or even death rather than reject their only hope. Well, friends, the third obstacle that continually shifts our focus from the things of God and the things of this world is in verse 38. Jesus says this, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. Was it a problem to be ashamed of Jesus? The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. And yet Jesus is aware there are some who are ashamed of him. This, I think, is one of the greatest weapons that Satan uses today. You see, in the West, we are not threatened with death or imprisonment for our faith, not yet anyway. But we are ashamed of our faith. There are people who hide their faith from their colleagues and their schoolmates and their friends and family. Otherwise, they may be ridiculed. There are Christians who have been working in places for years, and their colleagues have no idea that they're even Christians. How is that possible? Shame and embarrassment can get us to do things that we would never dream of doing. There was a young man who was very bright and breezed through his schooling. The principal spoke to his single mother and said that your son is very gifted and you should consider sending him to university. Since her son wanted to do medicine, the only university was a very expensive one. But she determined that she would sacrifice everything to make sure her son went through that uni. She sold her jewellery. She took on a second job in the evenings. But the bills kept mounting and she could barely keep up with all the bills. You see, the majority of students at the university were from wealthy homes. And her own son started to expect the same kind of allowance. The mother would send whatever she had and he begrudgingly accepted it. Working day and night, his mother neglected her own health and she began to age rapidly. He, on the other hand, rose to the top of his academic ladder. 5 years later, the young man finished his degree and he was so good that he won the prestigious University Medal of Excellence. And he was asked by the dean to give the graduation speech for the entire year. And he began to think about whether he would invite his mother or not. She wouldn't fit in. with all the well-dressed parents that would come. They'd come with their expensive suits and their furs and their jewellery. And she was looking very haggard at this stage. He didn't know why. She was very tired and had grown old. Perhaps the journey would be too much for her. At any rate, he thought to himself, you know, this is the university. My mother only finished sixth grade after all. She probably wouldn't even understand what was going to happen. Perhaps it's best if I don't tell her about the graduation. These thoughts went through his head for days. One day, like a ton of bricks, he realised that all his reasons, all his justifications were simply based on one fact. He was ashamed of his mother. He was ashamed to be seen with her. That thought so repulsed him as he considered her sacrifice and love for years. This young man cried like he'd never cried before, for he saw his own black heart and its workings. And through the tears, he wrote to his mother, inviting her to the graduation. On the day, the dean presented him with the degree and the medal, and he was beginning his speech. And he spoke about sacrifice and hard work and commitment. And he stopped mid-sentence. Usually he's a very good, accomplished speaker. He seemed lost. And he stopped and he asked for his mother to come to the front. To her shock and embarrassment, she came from the very back row, all the way down, with every eye fixed on her. She had on her the nicest dress she owned, but she felt really out of place. When she reached the stage and stood by her son, he kissed her and he gave her the medal and the degree. And he continued his speech, informing all of those who were present, there is no way that he would be even at that university if it wasn't for his mother's hard work and commitment and sacrifice. There and then, his shame was cured as he hugged his mother before everybody to a standing ovation that seemed to last for ages. Let me ask you the question, is it really possible to be ashamed of Jesus, who was spat on, who was beaten, who was ridiculed and slandered and then crucified for you and me? Is it possible to look at the dying Jesus who gave up his life and feel shame and embarrassment? The world is ashamed of Jesus because it does not understand sacrifice or grace. It does not understand anyone who would place eternity as a higher gift than what this world has to offer. Our world does not understand sacrificial love, as Jesus allowed himself to be beaten and crucified for his love for you and me. But Jesus informs us that shame and embarrassment will one day turn into terror and regret when we see him again. When he comes the second time, he will not come in humility. He will not come in meekness as he did the first time. He will come in power with his full glory and majesty. See, to Peter, who rebuked Jesus for seeking the cross, to the disciples who were anxious and fearful, to the crowd who followed him seeking comfort and hope, Jesus ends with this wonderful promise. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. This is not an unfulfilled promise, friends. This is not a mistake. This is not about his second coming. This is his promise that in their lifetime, his own hearers will personally see God's power. At Pentecost, just 50 days after the resurrection, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, who transforms his people. It not only shocked them, but it shocked the authorities. It changed them from being timid and frightened disciples into the powerful witnesses overnight. It changed the crowd who followed Jesus, looking for food and to be healed, to the crowd where 3,000 of them were cut to the heart and said, "What must we do to be saved?" God's power even led the hostile enemies to acknowledge that those who were with Jesus had been transformed into courageous men. See, Jesus fulfilled his promise of the kingdom of God coming in power. We see in Acts 17, the men of the city complain and they say, these disciples of Jesus had turned the world upside down. The evidence of God's power is a transformed life. And it's demonstrated by the fruit of our life, particularly in our relationship with Jesus, as we saw last week. Jesus challenges Peter, saying to him, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I wonder how Jesus would challenge us today. With all the things we have to do, with all of our busyness and chores and activities, what are you working for? What are you investing your life in? Is it possible that all that we achieve, all that we accumulate, will, when weighed in God's scales, be as dust? Are we being wise? Because even if we gain all of our heart's desires and lose our soul, we are fools. Are we ashamed of Jesus, hiding our faith so that others do not know that we follow him? I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come in power. I pray this morning that God may reveal that power, that he may transform your heart and your minds, that we will exalt the name of Jesus and not hide it. May the power of God's kingdom help us to focus and cherish the things of God rather than the things of this world, until the day that we are totally transformed in the blink of an eye. Let us take up the cross daily and follow Jesus, rejoicing in his victory and, in the words of Hebrews, gladly bearing the shame, looking to him who will one day complete what he has begun. Let us pray. Father, it's so easy for us to read this passage and shake our heads at people who are hard-hearted. And yet, Father, we know that we speak to ourselves. For we are Peter. We are the crowd. We are those who have no ears to hear. And so this morning, Father, we pray, forgive us for the times we've been ashamed of the gospel or ashamed of you. Forgive us for the times when we acted foolishly, investing our life in the things that will not last. And so we pray, Lord God, that you'll help us to recalibrate our life today. Thank you for the reminder of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as we approach Easter, Father, may that joy be doubled as we realise that he is the King who rules. We are no longer enemies, but friends. Father, help us transform our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. He is not a God to be ashamed of. He is one to be worshipped. Great is the Lord, and great is his faithfulness. Let's stand as we conclude our service. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord our God.